kind of morning that don't fade away. Like it, yeah, let it play. Share it, yeah, pass it on your way. Sub up, don't hesitate. David L. Gray in the morning, don't be late.
Welcome on in to David L. Gray in the morning. Glad to have you here. For the third week of Easter, today we have, what do we have on the menu today? What we have on the menu today is Mother Miriam of the Stations of the Cross, who's also the foundress of the Daughters of Mary of Israel's Hope, which is located in the Diocese of Tyler, Texas. She published a video on April 15th where she said that Pope Leo the 14th, our current pope, committed heresy. He's teaching heresy already. So we have to talk about that to see if that's true or not true. But first, let's get going with the saint of the day and a commentary on today's readings at Mass. This is David L. Gray in the morning. Let's transition there to the saints of the day, which is Saint Agnes of Montepulciano. And today's saint of the day is brought to you by Saint Dominic's Media, your trusted source for everything Catholic liturgy and history. If you are interested in learning how to live the liturgical life more deeply and more efficaciously, hop over to saintdominicsmedia.com, join our mailing list, and we're going to update you just once a week on the readings at the Sunday Mass or the Holy Day of Obligation. And we also have retreats there that are online. We have courses that are free. Check out the course that we have on the, it's a master class on Freemasonry from the Catholic Church perspective. It teaches you everything that you want to know or need to know about Freemasonry as far as the degrees, what the church has historically taught. So it's a really good breakdown. So that and more at saintdominicsmedia.com. Our sponsor for today's saint, Saint Agnes of Montepulciano. She lived from 1268 to 1317, and she was a luminous figure in the early Dominican spirituality. She was born in a small village of Graciano Vicino, just outside of Montepulciano, a hill town in the heart of Tuscany, Italy. Entering religious life at only 9 years old, she grew into a woman whose purity, charity, and mystical gifts shaped the spiritual landscape of her region. By a special papal dispensation, she became the prioress at just the age of 15, eventually founding a new Dominican monastery in Montepulciano, where she served until her death. Agnes is known for her deep Eucharistic devotion, prophetic visions, and miracles that drew people to conversion and healing. Her incorrupt body, still venerated in the Church of St. Agnes in Montepulciano, became a place for pilgrims for centuries. St. Catherine of Siena herself, a Dominican and a fellow Tuscan, visited St. Agnes' tomb and famously called her a lily of purity among thorns. Recognizing her as a model of contemplative holiness, canonized in 1726 by Pope Benedict XIII, Agnes is honored as a patron saint of Montepulciano, Dominican nuns, chastity young girls, and all who seek to a deeper love for Christ and for the Holy Eucharist. In sacred art, she is traditionally depicted with a lily symbolizing purity, as we see in the image that I generated here, a lamb as a play on her name, Agnes. She's also depicted with a book on Dominican habit to mark her role as a prioress, a rosary or a cross reflecting her Dominican identity, and at times a Christ child. So you see an image I generated. I just put everything in there. So typically in images, you maybe see a couple of these, some of these, but I just do them all in this one so you can see all this stuff. So the Christ child, what that's supposed to depict is a vision in which the Blessed Mother Mary placed the Christ child in St. Agnes' arms. Her life remains as a testament to Dominican ideal of contemplation overflowing into mercy, purity, flowering into charity, and a heart given wholly for Christ. St. Agnes of Montepulciano, pray for us. All right, I'll be right back with your commentary on today's Readings of Mass. This is David O. Gray in the morning. Hey, before we get into today's commentary for Readings of Mass, I want to remind you about my book, The Liturgical Sense for the Readings of Mass. This is your A, but we have them for years B and for years C. If you want to learn how to live the liturgical life, that is how to live the Mass in the world, in your daily life, this is your book. Also, it unpacks scriptures in very insightful and very Catholic ways. But what I really want you to do is to make sure you go over to stdominicsmedia.com and sign up for our mailing list. Because what if you don't like to read? What if you don't like words on paper? What if you don't have time? Well, I have something for you as well. If you join a mailing list, you'll get the audio version of this book for every reading of Mass for that particular Sunday in your email box for free. So sign up for our mailing list. Again, that's at stdominicsmedia.com. Let's go ahead and get into the commentary for today's Readings of Mass. Thank you.
Welcome back in to David L. Gray in the Morning. Welcome to everybody that's coming in. I got my sister Brianna still enjoying her best life over in Disney World. Got William Priest, who's on the show. Got another delve in here. So I appreciate you guys coming in early. And wherever you guys checking in the world, check in wherever you are so we know where you're at. Really excited about today's readings at Mass. So for our first reading for the Monday of the third week of Easter, comes from Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 5. It's the first part of the story of St. Stephen. Responsorial Psalm is from 119. And it says, "Blessed are they who follow the law of the Lord." And the gospel reading is what we'll get into. It is from chapter 6, verses 2 through 9. And I will start this by saying, just pointing out the obvious, that something that we always hear, I think, from Protestants, and it's something that when I was a Protestant, I never really accused Catholics of, because I didn't know, I wasn't that much of a anti-Catholic. But when I became Catholic, I used to hear this claim that Catholics, Catholics believe that in a works-based salvation. You ever heard that? Oh, Catholics, you believe in works. And I think that's really one of those things that we would call like a single story narrative. A single story narrative is one of those things that if you just believe one thing that you heard or read and think that's the entire story and you based everything else off of that, that's called a single story narrative. Some common examples is when, a university or something like that, a kid meets a person from a different part of the country that they don't know anything about, but they just know the memes or the stories of prejudice about the area. So a kid meets a person, I don't know, from Korea and says, "Oh, you guys eat food with forks? That's weird. Or how did you learn how to speak English so well?" You can say, "Oh, that's intentional ignorance," or you could just call it, "Oh, that's a single story narrative." All they know is what they've seen on movies or something like that. Or they meet a person from Africa and they say, "Oh, you must have used to hunt for your food with a spear," or something like that. Or maybe the person in Africa has a single story narrative about some Americans, like, "Oh, you guys eat apples all the time." That's a single story narrative. And so, but we also get this about Catholicism, just this single story narrative. It's really just a monologue based on a Catholicism that never really existed. It's not actual. It represents, and this idea represents Catholics believe that we are saved by works. And it's really strange. But a single story narrative, I would also I think it remains in conflict.
with James. So you can't, you have the single story narrative about the Catholics that we believe, oh, in a works-based salvation. Then you read James and say, well, there's no works without faith is dead. So the single story narrative is in conflict with scripture itself, and is also in conflict with today's reading from John chapter 6, verses 22 through 29, where Jesus offers what I'll call a masterclass in explaining the difference between a faith that is unemployed and a faith that is working. So faith, you can think about it like that. Oh, I have a faith that is just unemployed. It's more, you know, it's receiving food stamps or something like that. You know, it's not doing anything. It's just sitting on the couch playing some video games, smoking, I don't know, a hookah, some sort of e-cigarette or something like that. Whatever unemployed people do with their time, right? That's a faith that is just unemployed. Now, you can also have a faith that is working. And that's the faith that is united with faith and works. So in today's gospel, it says that after Jesus had fed 5,000 men, his disciples saw him walking across the sea. And the next day, the crowd that remained across the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not gone along with his disciples in the boat, but only his disciples had left. Other boats from Tiberias near a place where they'd eaten bread when the Lord gave thanks. When the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor the disciples were there, they themselves got into boats and came to Capernaum looking for Jesus. And when they found him across the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." Right? And so this instance here, it reminds me of like dogs and kids. young kids and dogs have some things that are in common with each other. For example, if you keep throwing something at a dog, like say a stick or say a tennis ball, the dog will keep bringing you that stick or that ball back and keep wanting you to do it again and again and again until you're just completely tired and like you hide the stick or something like that, or you run into the house or something like that. So they don't know when to quit. They want to do it over and over and over again. And I think kids are the same way. You know, you throw a kid in the air, you do something fun to a kid, they just do it again. Do it again, Dad. And so the reason why, you know, babies and kids, they do this is because, you know, it feels good, you know, and it also feels like when we do this, we want to repeat the same. We want the same consolations from God. We want God, do it again, God. It feels like we accomplished something as well. So and this is really the first maturation Jesus calls them to stop pursuing the things that just make you feel good. Stop pursuing the things that are fleeting. And so what Jesus is talking about here really just time management in a spiritual sense, like because we waste our time pursuing those things that comfort us, that make us feel good, that console us, that satisfy our emotions, rather than pursuing the things that create a treasure for us in heaven. So Jesus says here, he says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life." Then he says, "Which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father has set his seal." This is powerful. So some might find this teaching here of Jesus to be in conflict with the Paternoster, with the Our Father. That because when we say, "Give us this day our daily," give us this day our daily bread, like give us this bread. And it may be in conflict with this idea that the divine food is something, well, we ask for, right? We receive. It's just given to us. It's our daily bread. But Jesus is teaching here that faith is not passive. It's not just sitting there asking and receiving. Faith is living, is active, not passive. Yes, the divine food is a gift. The Son of Man will give it to you. But there is work in which we yearn for that which we ask for. which we reach for, that we truly desire it, right? So it is something that we work towards. It's a process. It's a procession. As we think about the liturgy of the Catholic Mass, we're always processing to the sacred space. So we do have to get up off our butt and we have to move towards Christ. So he's starting to point to the work that he'll explain. So then he said to them, well, what can we do to accomplish this work? And they're starting to get it. They're starting to understand, man, this, how do we work for God? Like, how do we accomplish that? Right? Because it is profound. It's a thing you would hear and you would just naturally say, well, you know, how do I go about doing that? And so Jesus answered him saying, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one that he sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he sent. So the work is attached to faith, right? The work is you believe in the one that he sent. And then their response here is something of them asking, like, how do I do that? Right? It's something, it's rather human. It's rather natural. Because I think if someone on a job or, you know, someone that, you know, we're volunteering or someone who we love or maybe a homeless person ask us to do something complex that we don't understand, like, how, okay, I know, I hear what you're asking me to do, but how do I do that? and we want to ask that question on the job or whatever because we don't want to mess up. And so because we don't want to mess up and because we, you know, we want to take this seriously, we always tend to ask for these procedures. Okay, show me the procedure chart, show me the SOPs, you know, what's the standard operations protocol? Can I have a checklist to make sure I'm doing this right? All right. Okay. Just tell me how to do it, right? Because I don't want to do it twice. That's another thing, right? And I want to get it right. So what can we do to accomplish these things, right? So they're asking procedures, SOP, checklists. But what they discover is that it's really something that's really going to blow their mind. So first, he tells them to work for the eternal food, but then calls that work faith, believe in the one God sent. So again, faith here, Jesus is describing, is faith is something that's active. It's living. Faith is active when it's living in Jesus Christ. Faith is active when it's doing the work, is doing the good of God, who is Christ. So in other words, grace initiates, faith cooperates, right? So it works through faith. And works are those that which cooperate with God. So I will also say that right belief, if we have the right beliefs, it would oftentimes produce the right action. So faith is the root. We are the fruit. And I think most people understand this, right? It's a basic principle. But our roadblock is that we don't see the second maturation point here. Like a lot of us are honestly spiritually busy with things that don't really matter, things that aren't really connected to a faith that is actually working for God, whether we are busy worrying about oftentimes the works of Satan. that's not busy. That's busy work. And it's busy work that's not connected to doing the work of God. What is Satan going to do to me today? Right? What is demon gossip saying today? All right. Those things oftentimes lead us away from the work of God rather than towards it. So it may not be as nefarious as demon gossip, but also busying ourselves may include like gatekeeping, purity tests, right? And so we think this gatekeeping is purity tests, making sure people were in the right thing, the mass. Like William was on a show Friday talking about when he's a set of a contest. They were worrying about what his wife was wearing the mass, you know, so these purity tests and these gatekeepers, the woman who had said that to his wife or him thought that she was actually doing the good, that she was gatekeeping. and gatekeeping seemed like it could be the work of God. All right. So these are the types of things that we busy ourselves with. But here's what I have to offer you. I have a 3-point task list about how Jesus unites faith and works. So the first thing I would say is that, number one, examine your motives. That you're seeking Christ first and not the benefits. So the people in the story were seeking the benefits. Like, do it again, Jesus. Do it again. Right? They weren't seeking Christ first. And this is why Jesus tells the crowds, like, they are seeking him because they ate the loaves and were filled, not because they understood the signs. So your task is really shift from seeking God's gifts to seeking God himself. So test that motive and examine your conscience at the end of the day, because this is the interior work of honesty, purification, like purifying a heart, because a pure heart, it has the right intentions, it has the right desires. And so that's developing a pure heart is just amazing spiritual maturation. So the second thing I have to offer that we need to do better, do a better job with, is we have to reorder our labor. Like, reorder your labor to work that endures, not that perishes. So Jesus commands, do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures eternal life. So my task, your task, is that we have to invest our energy in practices that shape the soul. Things like prayer, scripture, sacraments, charity. Right? This is the work of prioritizing the eternal over the urgent. So here's some things I recommend that we don't do. I don't think we do enough of. I don't think we do perhaps maybe enough novenas. Right? Sometimes they think that that's old school. Maybe we'll do one once a year, maybe. But did you know you could do 40 novenas in a year if you do one at a time? So novenas is a 9-day period of prayer, typically something in devotion to a saint, asking for intercession over 9 days. You could do 40 of those in a year. I think it's 40.5, right? Whatever. But and so maybe you won't get 40 in, because sometimes you may want to do one like 9 days right before the feast day of your patron saint. You should always have a novena for your patron saint. Whoever your name you're baptized in, I'm sorry, not name, whatever saint name you received that took a confirmation, you should always do one at least once a year for that saint, just period. And also novenas for you if you have any kids or you have a spouse, also for their saints, right? A novena for them. So that's just powerful. If you could get in 40 in a year, that's just powerful intercession that you're just leaving on the table. That you're not taking advantage of. It's like taking a nozzle of gas and like completely missing the hole of your car. And you know, you're pumping the gas and some of it's going in, but not a lot. That's what it is to not pray novenas. The second thing I don't think we do enough of is just talk to our guardian angel. I'm always talking to my guardian angel, just like, because I know it's like in my mind, I feel like my guardian angel is like right here on the left hand side. I just feel like my guardian angel is always right there. So I'm just always just having these conversations, sometimes monologues, but it's, you know, directed towards, you know, my guardian angel, always asking for help, because, you know, they light, they rule, they guard, they guide. Like, I need help in all four of those areas. So those are two things that we could do that would be work, labor that endures, not perishes. And the third thing I have for you is cooperate with grace. Believe in the one the Father sent, period. So when we ask, what must we do to accomplish this work, God? What work must I do? And like Jesus answers them, well, this is the work of God. Believe in the one that was sent. Seek first ye the kingdom of God. So it simply means just to actively trust yourself to Christ daily, deliberately, because faith is a gift. Believing is a real human act. choosing trust, surrendering control, aligning your life with the one who gives eternal life. These are just basic principles. And this has been David O. Gray in the Morning. I'll be right back with my thoughts on a video from Mother Miriam, when she's saying Pope Leo's committing heresy already.
Hey there, I am David O. Gray. I am a Catholic theologian getting my doctoral degree in liturgical catechesis from the Catholic University of America. And this is my morning show. Welcome in. We do this every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Start off with Joy in the Morning, where I give you the saint of the day and an enlightening commentary on the readings of Mass. And then we get into something interesting. I'm looking at something in faith or culture from a lens of a Catholic who believes in faith, reason, logic, and the teachings of the church. There's no deviation from the magisterium here. Why people like this channel, why people sub, why people keep coming back is because I look at things from a very critical lens. This is no emotions applied, no groupthink, no talking points to the day, none of that. Nothing can't be. I'm not saying what I'm supposed to say. I'm saying what's true. Sometimes we get in those boxes, and I think that's very dangerous when we get comfortable and we just go along with what people think and what we're supposed to believe. No, you know, if it's not dogmatic truth, then we ask the questions, why? And so that's what we're doing here. And I hope that you like it. Yeah, I may get emotional myself. I may call something stupid or retarded. I may crack some jokes. But that's, again, that's why people like this channel. That's why they sub. That's why they share. That's why they like. That's why they join a community, and I hope that you do too. Let's get back to the show.
Welcome back in to David L. Gray in the Morning. We got Laura Anderson also checking in from the Minnesota. All right, so let's get into this real quick. I'm not going to hold you guys too long on this one. I'm going to try to make it as tight as I can. So, but I'm about to play a video for you where Mother Miriam, who's a foundress of the Daughters of Mary, Mother of Israel's Hope, located in the Diocese of Tyler, Texas, where she says about three things in this video that are true and six things that are just grossly false that we have to go over. That, you know, some might even call these things heresies themselves. In which she also says that, you know, Pope Leo is committing heresy already. So he's been pope for not even a year yet. So he's already in a heresy bag. So, but these things she says are just six things she says, just flatly non-consistent to what the church teaches. But I think they really serve as a teachable moment here because these six mistruths that are things that I hear quite frequently, I would say, and we do need to fix them because they do misrepresent the faith very badly, and they do harm souls. And I would also say, leading up to this, you know, quick preface that, you know, for a long time, I used to use the word rad trad ink. As rad trad ink was, I used to use that to categorize a group of Catholics online that I would say profit off of stirring them hate and division against the Pope or Catholics who do not worship to the traditional Mass and do the thing, you know, the gatekeeping, you know, things that they're supposed to do. But it was hard to use that word because whenever I would use it, people would think I was just talking about people who are radically traditional in their faith, which I don't have a problem with. You know, I like to consider myself, you know, radically traditional in some ways. But they would think I was talking about them because they didn't hear the last word, ink. You know, we tend to cut things off. You know, we don't hear the full thing, right? So you're a rad trad. I'm a rad. So I'm not using that word anymore. All right. So my new word to describe this group of people is toxic trads. Toxic trads. I define toxic trads as really just joyless, traditionalists who consistently damage the emotional, psychological, or spiritual well-being of other Catholics by making them doubt their faith, doubt the magisterium, doubt that Jesus is with his church and that, you know, he's in charge, right? That's what I mean by toxic trads, right? And I was thinking, you know, there was a time in my life I used to like the word toxic. You know, it used to entertain me, you know, because my best friend Jason, he used to be in this being like just toxic relationships. And his stories about his toxic relationships were like funny. You know, we'd be hanging out, you know, with the fellas, and we would ask Jason, hey, Jason, what's going on? You and Michelle. And then he'd always be like, oh, and then we knew. It's always going to be like a funny story that follow, you know, because just these toxic relationships. And it's just, I don't know, we just like live vicariously through his hot mess. But I remember one time, Michelle, he got into this toxic thing, they got into something, and she jumped on the hood of his car, and he's just like flying down the road. It was snow, it was spinning and everything. And we was like, hey, man, the toxic thing, you know, maybe you guys just need to break up, right? Toxic just wears on you after a while. You know, it's interesting for a moment. But after a while, it's like, you know, that's just not adulting. And that's kind of what the toxic trads do. Just all the grievances. Every pope is a heretic. You know, no one can really get in through the gate that they're keeping. It's just unhealthy. Spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. Toxic trads. Also, I like to preface this, you know, before someone jumps into the, you know, the comment box, you know, accuses David of, you know, attacking, you know, Mother Miriam as a toxic trad, I first like to say, you know, just shut up, you know, watch the whole video, stop being emotional, because this isn't necessarily about a who, it's just about the truth. If it just happened to be that one day I was online and I saw a video come along, and some traditionalist, some toxic trad named Donald Duck was saying exactly what Mother Miriam just said, I would make the video about what toxic trad Donald Duck said. It is not the who here, right? So I don't have a whole lot of commentary about who Mother Miriam is, the state of her religious order, issues with some canonical issues she had in the past in St. Louis or Oklahoma, and whether she has vocations or not. I'm not here to make that video. This isn't about any of that whatsoever. It's simply about the comments that she said, because they are rather common. All right. So the toxic trad case just happens to fall upon Mother Miriam's comments today. However, I understand that in light of my series concerning Father Chad Ripperger and his false teachings and all his demon gossip, it may appear that I'm just going after another toxic trad, cult leader. But here's what I would say to that. Even if that were true, which I don't think it is, I'm actually very unfamiliar with Mother Miriam. All right, this is really the first time I watched the whole video with her talking. So, but even if it were true, I would like to be judged on whether what I said was true rather than any about who I was speaking about. Because if it's true, then it stands. If it's not true, then what I said, you know, comes to ruin. If it's true, then what Mother Miriam said in public stands corrected. If what I said, you know, what she said in public, it stands corrected. That's all. And the Stations of the Cross should probably do the right thing and remove the video. If she's calling the Pope a heretic and that's not true, or saying that he taught heresy and that's not true, if that's not true, they should take the video down. If what I said is true and they don't remove the video, then, well, you know, then the Stations of the Cross expose themselves as just the enemy of Christ and his church. So when I do things like this, I do it really to help us discern and what is true so that we ourselves can represent the faith better. And it also helps expose who, you know, the real enemies of the faith are. Where, you know, because there are many wolves. And just like during the child sex abuse crisis and the scandals, you know, I think we Catholics, we tend to hide the wolves, because whenever a wolf puts on a cassock or a habit, you know, we tend to put them on a pedestal. We believe that they can't do any harm. But when we do that, we only end up hurting ourselves and the church and that person. Like many years ago, there was a priest that came along. He's religious. His name was Father Crappie. And we put Father Crappie on a pedestal. And he ended up harming himself. And that's in the process, because, you know, he had to leave. Because we put him on a pedestal. We didn't ask him questions. Like, what's really going on with your finances? Where are you spending your time? You know, we just like hearing what he had to say, but we really didn't exercise really care for his soul. But there were people who knew what Father Crappie was doing. But they put him on a pedestal. Same thing we did with abusive priests. We put them on pedestals. We don't think they can sin. Right? And they end up just harming themselves or us. So no priest or religious is immune from temptation. And I think it's wonderful and holy for us who love priests, you know, to love them for the service that they, the sacrifices that they make as priests and religious. But loving them also means holding them accountable. And so this is what Canon 21, 212, 3 of the canon law teaches, that according to the knowledge, competence, and prestige which they possess, the Christian faithful have a right and even times a duty to manifest to the sacred pastors their opinion on matters which pertain to the good of the church. So the laity do have a role in helping the priests and religious. So that being said, here is a video where Mother Miriam said three things true and three things false.
This apostolate continues only because faithful souls support it. If Mother Miriam Live has been a blessing to you, we ask you to donate at thestationofthecross.com. God bless you. We have an email from Debbie who says, "Hello, Mother," from Facebook. "A blessed and holy Easter to you. I'm Roman Catholic and follow the traditional Latin Mass. We are very obedient to our clergy and have been blessed by a very good bishop." Oh, that's so good to hear. There aren't too many left. I'm so glad. "My question," she said, "Mother, if a pope does issue an ex cathedra, or ex cathedra, meaning out of the chair of Peter, heretical teaching, and we know it is heretical, are we excommunicated due to disobedience to a false vicarage of Christ? And what of schism?" The answer is absolutely not. The pope is not infallible. I just give this general explanation because not everybody is totally clear on this. So when the pope speaks, he's not infallible. He's not impeccable. He is a sinner like we are, and he should know the faith well. And he is ordained to guard the deposit of faith. When he speaks error, we know it's error if we know our faith, and we do not never need to obey error. But when the pope speaks ex cathedra, ex meaning out of, cathedra, the cathedra, the chair of Peter, when he speaks a doctrine on faith and morals only, has to be faith or morals, that he is speaking from the chair of Peter, that is a solid doctrine of the faith that he binds on the faithful to believe. There have been very, very few of them through 2,000 years. The last one was the Assumption of Mary in 1950 under Pius XII. Very, very few ex cathedra statements from the Holy Father. We might be able to count them on both hands. It's a rare thing. Pope Francis, for example, spoke much heresy, but none of it was ex cathedra. None of it was binding on the faithful. Pope Leo is also following in Pope Francis's footsteps, unfortunately, but nothing he has said or taught is an ex cathedra statement, which you have to declare it's out of the chair of Peter. Ex cathedra, that means binding on the faithful to believe. It's very rare. But if he does, your question, if he issues an ex cathedra heretical teaching, that's impossible. He could teach heretically, which this pope and the previous pope have done and other popes have done. But if he binds it on the faithful, then he will be removed from office. Then he will be a heretic. Because someone teaches heretical teaching doesn't remove them from office. But if he binds heresy on the faithful, then he will be removed as an heretical pope. So no, if you know it's heretical, you're not excommunicated due to disobedience. We are never, ever bound to obey what is heretical teaching. Never. If we disobey what is bound on the faithful to believe, then yes, we're excommunicated. So you are never in disobedience to a false vicarage, as you say, of Christ. Never. And what of schism? No, you are not in schism if you disobey what is false. It is the Pope who, by issuing that, has caused schism, not the one who disobeys false teaching.
All right. So that was a lot there in just like 3.5 minutes. I mean, that was a lot of wrong stuff. I mean, it's really more than six, but there are like six things she said that we just have to clear up. That was just like just crazy talk. But first, I like to say the positive. You know, I would say to point out the things that she said that were, you know, true. Right? You know, I'm not going to beat the whole thing up. I'd be nice, right? So the things that she said that were true. She said that a pope cannot teach heresy ex cathedra. That's true, and that's important to know. That a pope cannot define and say that he's teaching a new dogma from the seat of Peter as pope, and it'd be heresy. That is absolutely correct. The First Vatican Council defined that the Holy Spirit prevents the Pope from binding the church to error in faith or morals. The second thing that she said is also true, you know, with an asterisk. I would say when she said ex cathedra, definitions are rare. That's also correct. Only a handful exist. The third thing that she said was true, that Catholics are never obliged to assent to something that is just objectively heretical. That's correct. But only with a crucial nuance. Only the church, not some sort of individual Catholic, whether they be a priest or a religious, can determine what is heretical officially. Now, you can hold in your mind, oh, that sounds heretical or something like that. That Pope, what the Pope said was heretical. You can hold that opinion, but your opinion really doesn't matter in this context because only the church determines what is heretical. Now, let's get to those three things that were just true, that what she said. Now, let's get to things that are just objectively false and perhaps heresies themselves. Or just, we would say a nice word, we would say, just it's unsupported. It's a mistruth, all right? So the first thing that she said that was completely unsupported was that popes have taught heresy. And then she goes on to say that Leo and Francis have taught plenty of it. Leo's doing it now. This is what she says. You guys heard it. You heard that. You saw that. At the 248 mark, she says that he could teach heretically, which this pope and the previous pope have done. That's what she said. And this is not a teaching of the church. We just said that it's a teaching of the church. Only the church can define, you know, what is heretical. So the church has never declared that any pope in the history of the church has taught formal heresy, which means that it was binding on the faithful. The church isn't saying that Pope Paul II, when he was, you know, hanging out with the fellas, didn't say something strange. No. But did he ever teach it formally, like bind it, teach it as a magisterium teaching while in his office? No. Even in cases of like Honorius I, was about the church, say, negligence in his duties as pope, not about heresy. The First Vatican Council explicitly teaches that the Holy Spirit protects the papal office from error in teaching the universal church. So this claim is her own theological opinion, not Catholic doctrine. So when she says that Pope Francis spoke much heresy, and this new pope is doing the same thing, I think she says, in quote, Pope Francis, for example, spoke much heresy, but none of it was ex cathedra. None of it was binding on the faithful. Leo's following in the footsteps to the same pope, unfortunately. That's her literal words. Again, this is not a teaching of the church. no competent ecclesial authority has ever declared Pope Francis to be a heretic. So accusing a reigning pope of heresy is a grave charge and is not supported by the magisterium. Now, I think we should get into this a little bit. Because there's been times when you even heard me, David O. Gray, speaking about something strange that Pope Francis has said. I said, hey, you know, that's knocking on heresy. that's right up there. Like, I would never, I don't think I've ever, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think I've ever flatly called Pope Francis a heretic. I don't have the authority. That's strange. But I think that but we should go down a list of things. If you're completely unfamiliar with this, we should go down the list of things real quick that the toxic trads are talking about when they're saying that Pope Francis has committed heresy and Pope Leo is doing the same thing. All right. So here are when it comes to a couple of these, I'll go in just a little bit deeper to give a little more context to this thing, because I think it's strange that Mother Miriam would say these things, knowing a little bit about her background as a Jew. Okay. As a former Jew. So the first one is Amoris Laetitia from 2016. This is the first thing that the toxic trash say, oh, this is a clear example of heresy. Amoris Laetitia. It's about communion for divorce and the remarried. It's in the footnotes of that document. So on March 19th, 2016, is when they started making this accusation that Francis allowed for communion for those objectively in adulterous unions. So, and here's a line they cite in a footnote of Amoris Laetitia. It says, in certain cases, this can include the help of the sacraments. So the toxic trads call it heresy because they say it contradicts Trent, a moral sin, and the Eucharist. And they never pay attention to any sort of thing that comes out after, like any sort of clarification of Pope issues or anything like that, right? So it's always the initial comment, knowing that Francis is not a theologian. He's a bad theologian, right? He was. So, but he issues a clarification in the interview, and he says that, I do not say that those living in irregular situations may receive communion. I speak of integrating them. And then the CDF document 2018, that was clarified again. All right. So for Francis and the DDF at this time, this was about prudential judgment. As you know, as I talked about before, a local bishop can interpret the dogma of the church to apply it in his diocese. A local bishop cannot change dogma, but he can interpret it. For example, a local bishop cannot say that Freemasons can now be Catholics. He's not allowed to say that. The teaching is that they cannot. If a bishop wants to say, hey, if you're a Freemason, you have to walk 20 miles with a cross on your back and on your knees or something like that. Yeah, a bishop can say that. That's he can interpret that. That's on him. So that's where they're at on that. That it was the local bishop who can integrate divorced people back into the church. Yeah. Interpret, you know, do that with you may, but the idea that we call that heresy is not true. The second thing is the Abu Dhabi document from 2019, where in a document it says God wills a diversity of religions. So, you know, the accusation here is that Francis taught that God positively, that is part of his perfect will, that Islam is here or the Seventh-day Adventists are here. That's part of his perfect will, his perfect good, not his permissive will. And so the line that they cite is, quote, the pluralism and diversity of religions are willed by God. So again, Francis clarifies, we don't pay attention to that. Where he says in 2019, he says, God permits this reality. He wanted to allow it in his permissive will, saying that he didn't take away from us the free choice to rebel against him. by making up strange things to pursue God. And then the third thing they would point to. So here's the third heresy when we talk about heresies that, you know, Francis did, Mother Miriam said, now Leo's doing the same thing. It's the death penalty. You know, toxic trads, for some reason, they are so obsessed with the death penalty. I can't figure it out. All right. But there was a catechism revision. First, it was in the Acts of the Holy See in 2017, and then it made it to the catechism. And people are saying, you know, the toxic trads are saying, well, Francis contradicted scripture and tradition by calling the death penalty inadmissible, which I think is the wrong part to look at in that teaching. It's not the inadmissible phrase. It's actually contrary to the gospel phrase, which is even stronger than inadmissible. But for one, whatever reason, the toxic trags, they get hung up on the word admissible, when obviously calling the death penalty contrary to the gospel is the new term. That's the real new term. But that, you know, it's, oh, the death penalty is inadmissible because it's an attack on the inviolability and the dignity of the person. And so, and then Francis clarifies this again. He says the teaching does not contradict the past, it develops it. Which, you know, toxic trads, they would tend to reject development, which I find especially strange, especially for someone like Mother Miriam, who's a Jew. She's, you know, she's raised a Jew. Because across the history, our history, 2,000 years, the church has grown in her understanding of the sanctity and dignity of human life, time and time again. In this development, I would say we most clearly see in three places where the church, through the Holy Spirit and her guidance, you know, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit will guide us to all truth. The best evidence that we have that the Holy Spirit is still will with us and still guide us towards truth is we can look past in the 2,000 years of Catholic Church, and we can see the Holy Spirit guiding us towards a better understanding of human life, the sanctity and dignity of human life. And here are the three areas I would always point out. And the first one is in a document called Cum Nummis Absurdum. It was in 1555. If you never heard of this document, go take a look at it. In this document, Cum Nummis Absurdum, it justified the forced segregation of Jews with the claim, here's from the document, in quote, they claimed it was absurd, and utterly inconvenient that Jews, whom God has condemned to perpetual servitude because of their guilt, should enjoy Christian privileges. Let me read that again. This is what the church magisterially taught in 1555. That absurd and utterly inconvenient that the Jews, whom God has condemned to perpetual servitude because of their guilt, should enjoy Christian privileges. So that is in 1555. Let's do the math here real quick. I'm a theologian, not a mathematician. Don't laugh at me. I can't do this in my head. But 1965 minus 1555. 410 years that teaching stood. 410 years, that was the teaching of the church, that it was absurd and utterly inconvenient that Jews, whom God has condemned to perpetual servitude, should enjoy Christian privileges. So that teaching was not even overturned until 1965, Second Vatican Council. The church, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, in deeper reflection on the revelation, proclaimed the Nostra Aetate, that Jews are beloved of God and must never again be subjected to contempt or discrimination. As a former Jew, Mother Miriam should know about this development and understand the process that the Holy Spirit leads us to truth over time when our hearts are ready. So clearly, a development of doctrine concerning the sanctity and dignity of human life that was completely reversed. Some people say developed. I say reversed. You know, I don't have a problem with the word reversed. since it wasn't a dogma. I'm just a magisterial teaching. Now, here's another one in 1252, even older than let's screw the Jews over and put them in a ghetto and make them wear special clothes and say Jews can't hold certain jobs. They have to identify themselves. I mean, and when I was in Rome, I saw the, you know, the Jewish ghettos. And of course, they don't like they used to. But, you know, in my head, I imagine like Jews being forced to live here in Rome, in this area, not allowed to work certain jobs, not allowed to leave the ghetto. Have to wear certain clothes so you can identify them. Just, this is just an atrocious. This has to be the worst teaching of the Catholic Church. Just the most inhumane. Treating just human beings like dogs. And his teaching stands for 410 years. Yeah, around a time when the papal states, I think it was Pius IX, some revolutionaries tore down a Jewish wall that kept them in, kind of like a Berlin Wall. And I think Pius IX then re-erected or something like that. And then after the papal states in 1870 or something like that, the walls were permanently disbanded. You know, this is when the church is put into the Vatican. So after that, there's really no way to enforce the Jewish ghetto laws. But they were never undone until 1865. Let's move on. Let's get into the death penalty. So in 1252, we really saw the first, I would say, definitive teaching of the death penalty. It was ad extra ponda. This teaching permitted the use of torture under certain civil ecclesial conditions. So torture, reason why this is the first teaching really on the death penalty is because, you know, we don't understand how death penalty used to be implemented. Sometimes we think death penalty is like it is now. A guy sits in a chair, you inject them with some poison or something like that. You electrocute them. That's not how the death penalty went down for most of human history. How the death penalty went down is that you were tortured to death. And if you've ever been to a torture museum, you've seen these implements. They're just horrendous. They're like the worst possible things you could do to somebody. You could stretch their limbs. You could like clamp their neck. It's just the fact that people came up with these devices is just demonic. First of all, what you would do to a human person. And so if these did not kill you, then something worse happened to you, like the guillotine or something like that. And so this is why the church allows for teaches in this document that torture is permitted. And the church says, well, but in the document, it should not lead to death. But, well, you can't really manage that. You don't know when someone's going to die when you start pulling their limbs apart or start waterboarding them. You just don't know. But the church reverses this one as well, or we say develop this teaching over time. And Gaudium et Spes in 1865. Let me do the math again. 1252. So 713 years later, this teaching was developed out of existence in Gaudium et Spes, Second Vatican Council. When a church teaches that torture is an intrinsic violation of human dignity and can never be justified. Again, another development of doctrine. And so when the torture piece fell and Veritatis Explendor comes along with, you know, teaches the moral theology that the ends never justifies the mean, that Christ is the moral center of our moral theology, then that really allows for the development of the death penalty to eventually come about and say that the death penalty is contrary to the gospel. We can't really say the death penalty is contrary to the gospel until Veritatis Splendor comes along, because that really wasn't our moral theology. And then in the 15th century, you have the papal bulls, Diversas, in 1452, and you had Roman Pontifex in 1455, which permitted the enslavement of non-Christian peoples. The church's moral vision matured over centuries, of course, through the Holy Spirit, until we get the Pope Gregory the 15th, which issued his In Supremo Apostolatis in 1839, which was really one of the strongest papal condemnations of slavery, where he calls it just inhumane and contrary to the gospel. But in each case, the church did not reverse doctrine, but really allowed the seed of the gospel and the Holy Spirit to mature to the point where we understand human dignity that the revelation of God through the Holy Spirit just keeps unfolding more fully, revealing increasingly with clarity, really the value of all human life. So the church has never really developed a doctrine that didn't concern the sanctity and dignity of human life. These doctrines that have been developed over time concern slavery, torture, death penalty, and treatment of the Jews. That the Jews don't go in ghettos, you make them wear special clothes, can't work certain jobs, just treat them like dogs, right? We don't treat Jews like dogs anymore. We're perplexed by toxic treads, don't know the history of how the Holy Spirit has led the church to a better understanding of the sanctity and dignity of human life. Second, because of that, we're also confused why they don't see the same development in the case of state-sanctioned homicide. Clearly, we see that since torture was reversed in Gaudium et Spes, that eventually the thing that was connected to it, murdering people, would also be undone. It's a sequitur. It follows. So why would they say that it was Francis' teaching when the teaching was formally struck down in the first place, in part, at the Second Vatican Council, where Francis was not at, as far as I know, at least formally, in any sort of capacity as bishop or advisor. So that's strange. Now, moving on to the fourth thing that they call heresy. They say that it was heresy when Francis said atheists can go to heaven in 2013. When he's kind of misquoted in a homily. The homily happened at the Castle of St. Maria. And Francis, the accusation that Francis taught that atheists can be saved without faith. This misquote was picked up, circulated by the media. That atheists can go to heaven. You guys remember this back in 2013. Francis said atheists can go to heaven if they do some good works. Francis never said that. What he actually said was the Lord has redeemed all of us, even the atheists, but everyone must do good. All right. I think a lot of us would probably have even a problem with that. Again, Francis is not a theologian. There's a lot that's not said, even in that quote, that needs to be said. Like, what is the good? What does the true good lead to? By what grace does atheist do the good? What's the fruit of the good that the atheist does? There's a lot to be said. But to call it a heresy, it's just, and to call it universalism or salvation without grace, it's going too much. It's too much. And then the fifth thing they would say, Pope Francis committed a heresy, and probably Leo now, based upon some things they're saying he did in Brazil when he was a priest. The Pachamama on the back. The idolatry accusation. So, you know, with Francis, you know, it's the Amazon Synod, the Vatican Gardens, it's 2019. I think COVID is going on. I don't know. But Francis allowed for pagan worship, right? The critics set the line, right? That's what they say. But there's no document, but there's like the presence of the statues, right? So no formal teaching. There's just some statues there that, you know, we're saying that's Pachamama. And so, but Francis, again, issues some sort of clarifications, and the statues were displayed without idolatrous intentions. They represent the life and fertility of the Amazonian people. He explicitly denied idolatry. Again, a lot of us, like me, would still have a problem with even some idols representing life and fertility of people's religion before Christ. But to say that's heresy, again, is going too far. Right? Here's another one that a lot of us will have problems with, what we call a heresy. It's when Pope Francis says proselytization is solemn nonsense. He says this in 2013. I remember, I think I wrote an essay about this, because we had to look at, I think back then I was looking at, okay, this isn't as bad as we think it is, because you have to understand how Francis, who's coming from South America, understands proselytization, right? It's different than the rest of us probably understand it. But this is an interview, you know, so, you know, Francis said this. And so, you know, the toxic trash was saying Francis denies the Great Commission, right? Proselytization, proselytism is solemn nonsense. And so, but he clarified it again that same year in Evangelii Gaudium. Right. And he says, evangelization is the church's deepest identity. So he distinguishes from evangelization, which is good, from this forced, pressured, lock you up and make you convert, proselytizing, which is bad. So there's evangelization, there's proselytization. These are two different things. But the toxic trad says that's heresy. Now, the seventh thing, I'm going to say Francis is guilty of heresy, and maybe so is Leo now. Blessing the same-sex couples, the famous fiducia supplicans. Fiducia supplicans document from 2023. Sorry. The accusation was that Francis approved of blessing the sinful unions. And so the quote here is that these blessings may be given to couples in irregular situations, to same-sex couples. The Vatican clarified through the prefect Fernandez and saying this does not bless union, it blesses the persons who seek God's help. In a document itself states blessings should not be confused with the sacrament of marriage. All right. Problematic document. It was an unforced error. It should have never been written. I think it gave license and opened up the door to people to do bad things. Name your Jesuit. Okay. But the document wasn't what we would call heresy. But I think we can see the consistent pattern from the toxic tracts that accuse the Pope, center on pastoral language, interpret that pastoral language as doctrinal change, misquote the Pope in the media. If the Pope says something ambiguous, read it as heresy. Development of doctrine is mistaken as contradiction. So any real development, not any real development, the development that you don't like is mistaken for contradiction. The other pattern is ignore every clarification, as if they don't exist. Pretend as if Pope Francis was a theologian, which he wasn't. Right? But it comes down to the fact that all seven of these issues, we can sit here and we can call them all heresy. But it comes down to the fact that the church has never judged any of these statements as heretical. Only the church is the authority. Right? But the third mistake that Mother Miriam makes in this video is that, and this is, again, this is rather common. She says, if a pope binds heresy, he's removed from office. She says it's at the 305 mark. If he binds heresy on a faithful, then he will be removed from office. That's not a teaching of the church. But she tells this caller, if the pope binds heresy, he'll be removed from office. That's nowhere. You can look in canon law. You can look wherever you want to. No one says that, but I think Bellarmine, he sort of speculates about this whole thing. He's a saint, by the way. But the church has no defined mechanism for automatically by which the Pope loses his papacy due to heresy. All right? Canon law is silent about it. Vatican I is silent about it. Again, St. Robert Bellarmine, he speculated about it, but what a saint says isn't doctrine. The church has never taught that a pope can lose his office automatically, that a pope can be removed from by anyone, that a pope can be declared a heretic by somebody's private judgment. That's just some sort of popular theory that's posed, put out there as doctrine, but it's not a magisterial teaching. The fourth thing that Mother Miriam says that's not true, that's undocumented, is that the Pope will cause schism by issuing false teaching. That the Pope will cause schism by issuing false teaching. She says this at the 333 mark. She says, so she tells the caller, so you are never in disobedience to a false vicarage, as you say of Christ, never. And what of schism? No, you are not in schism if you disobey what is false. It is a Pope who is issuing that has caused schism, not the one who disobeys false teaching. I have a lot of problems with this. I don't even like the fact that Mother Miriam answered this question on air, because it's kind of like a telemed doctor. I don't like when people issue telemeds so much sometimes, you know, especially the shady ones who don't ask for your medical history, who don't have more than one session with you, who don't do really a lot of investigation, don't do x-rays, you know, some scans, get a blood test. You have some telemed doctors out there to issue medication for anything that you say. That's kind of what Mother Miriam is doing. She's not asking a question. She's not asking this caller, hey, what teaching do you have a problem with? The lady could have said, is it, oh, I think that the Pope may be doing heresy when Pope Leo says that we can't call the Blessed Mother Mary the co-redemptrix. And then based upon that, Mother Miriam gives some advice. So she doesn't ask the question like, what particular problem are you having with the church or Leo has taught? But no, she just issues this blanket medication without any investigation, which is problematic. We have to know what teaching this lady has a problem with, because the advice that Mother Miriam has given her is that the Pope is a problem, not you. What if this lady just needs to practice humility and docility, and just with faith and obedience? And as Catholics, we have to do this. We do have to send our will to the church's magisterial teachings. That's something we have to do. And so it's a good work of the soul to be obedient to what the church teaches, because on your judgment day, God can't hold anything against you for believing what the church teaches. But the advice that she's giving is that, no, you don't have to believe it, and you're not the problem. The Pope is. He's the one that's in schism. That's not good spiritual advice. That's the type of spiritual advice that is toxic. It's spiritually harmful. It's dangerous, and it could lead a person to hell. On top of that, it's just theologically incorrect. The church defines schism in canon law as a refusal of submission to the Holy Pontiff, or refusal of communion with those subject to him. Therefore, just by definition in canon law, it's impossible for the Pope to ever be guilty of schism. Because schism is refusal to be in submission to the Pope, or refusal to be in communion with those who are subject to him. So a Pope can never be guilty of schism, just by definition. Maybe that's a loophole in canon law that it needs to revisit, but in canon law as it stands, a Pope cannot be in schism just by definition of schism. He cannot call schism by teaching error. Only his subjects can commit schism. So this is a misunderstanding of the definition of schism. The fifth thing that Mother Miriam says that is undocumented, she says that if you know it's heretical, you're not excommunicated. So this is at the 312 mark. She says, if you know it's heretical, you're not excommunicated. This is dangerously, dangerously imprecise. Because the church teaches that individuals do not get to decide what is heretical. The caller does not, the lady who she's speaking to, who asked this question, that's not her purview. That's not her station or office. Private judgment is not a valid criterion for rejecting papal teaching. Only the magisterium determines heresy. So her statement really encourages subjective judgment over the magisterium, which is contrary to Catholic ecclesiology. And then at the 1 minute mark, this is her sixth one and her last one that I'll get to in this video. She says that when a pope speaks, he is not infallible. He's not impeccable. He is a sinner like we are. Then she adds this one at 147. She says there have been very few of them, I guess, infallible teachings over the last 2,000 years. That has only been used twice, referring to the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption. This is the one I really want to clear up, because I heard this twice last week. That infallible statements are rare, that they've only been issued twice in modern history. That's simply not true. So we have to make some distinctions here, and this will help us when we're speaking with Protestants, because Protestants always want to know about infallibility. When's a pope infallible? Blah, 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 blah. You know, this, and that. So, and we always say, well, it's actually rare. It's only been used twice for the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption, you know. And so, but those are what are the extraordinary ex cathedra definitions. But infallibility itself happens all the time. So we have to make a distinction between new definitions, which are rare. Pope rarely defines new things. But speaking of fallibility, he does that all day long. Whenever a pope repeats or confirms or definitively teaches what the church has already defined, whether from scripture or whether from tradition or ecumenical council, he is exercising what is called his ordinary magisterium, his ordinary universal infallibility. In other words, infallibility is not rare at all. Solemn definitions are. The protection of the Holy Spirit over the church's teaching office is constant. It's not just this rare instant, oh, the Pope, only when he does this is the Holy Spirit protects the church. No, the Holy Spirit is always on the job. He's always protecting the church's teaching office. That's what he does. He guides us towards all truth, right? And even if that develops over time. Okay. So we have to correct the only used twice misunderstanding, because people confuse the extraordinary papal definitions with papal infallibility itself. The extraordinary magisterium is very rare. And this is what people mean when they only say we've only used it twice. Again, the Immaculate Conception in 1854, in the Assumption in 1950. So these are the solemn cathedra definitions by Pope acting alone. Asterisk mark. Because even before the Pope issues a solemn, rare definition, he sends out a survey to all the bishops of the world to get some feedback, just to see if this is the sense of the faithful, the sense of the Episcoporum. And so he does define it alone, but it's not completely isolated. Historically, it hasn't been. And then ordinary magisterium, that's universal. It's common. This is where the misunderstanding occurs. The Pope is infallible whenever he definitively reaffirms what the church has taught, even if he's not issuing a new solemn definition. For example, if the Pope were to, reaffirm the real presence, that's him speaking infallibly. When a Pope reaffirms the male-only priesthood, he's speaking infallibly. When a Pope reaffirms the immorality of abortion, that marriage is between one man and one woman, that the Holy Trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that Christ, as he rose again on the third day. When a Pope is teaching any of these things, he's teaching infallibly, right? And what he says is protected. But again, those are not new definitions, but they are infallible teachings because they belong to the ordinary and universal magisterium of the church, which is protected from error. So moving forward, if you ever ask this question, just tell your interlocutor, there's infallibility, which is common. And then there are new solemn definitions, which are rare. But historically, the Pope has not acted alone. He surveyed the faithful, in particular, the Episcoporum. He asked the bishops of the world, what do we believe about this? Or here's the definition. What do you, is this your sense as well? So the Pope doesn't just issue new dogmas all day long. That's weird. So I hope this little talk here brought some clarity to some common errors we hear so often from the toxic trads and other people who are more innocent but miss the finer details that the nerds don't. So let me know what you think. Beat it up in the comments, and let me get to some of your live comments now. All right. Let me get to the super chats first. Appreciate you guys dropping your coins into the box. Jerron says, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I can't stand Mother Miriam for years. She has no cross as a visible trad sign around her neck. She used to have a broken Mary statue in the background, red flag. I pray that she reverts. That's wild. Let me take a look at the video. I think she had a cross in the video. Let's take a quick look.
Pope does issue an ex cathedra or ex cathedra, meaning out of the chair.
Yeah, I was mistaken. It looks like she doesn't wear a cross. That's strange. For sure. Let me get to the other super chat. Thanks for that, Jerron. Jerron comes in. Thanks for the more coins, brother. I'm Jew, more importantly, Catholic. Some Jews are very anti-Christ ineffective. Please be fair. Ghetto torture was from the royal secular authorities. Death penalty is from Christ's millstone around the neck. Yeah, I think it's really strange when people use a metaphor as proof for the death penalty. I heard Father Altman say that, like, oh, the millstone around your neck, Jesus teaching the death penalty. But right after that, Jesus says, cut off your hand. So are we going to take all this stuff literal? Like, we're going to take literal things that are metaphors. It just, the church doesn't build doctrine off of metaphors. I find that to be like kind of insane. If that's the case, there's a lot of metaphors. Other super chat, Lola says, my great grandmother was Jewish, married to an Irishman that probably kissed the Blarney Stone too much. Mother Miriam should be docile to Pope Leo. Enough said. Candace Owens, farmer, is cray cray. Yeah, we're just surrounded. We're just surrounded by toxic. Toxic is normal. If you can harm somebody with your words, if you can drive wedges, if you can do the work of Satan by driving division, if you can cause people to doubt their faith, doubt Jesus, if you can make a shipwreck of somebody's faith, you know, that's virtuous nowadays, apparently. William says, I saw a post on Substack that showed a pic that was supposed to be Leo marshaling in a communist demonstration or something like that. Yes. Got to remember St. Michael. Yeah. Amen to that. Yeah, Guardian Angel and St. Michael. Yeah, make sure we, yeah, Satan, pray, prayer of St. Michael as often and early as possible, right? Yeah, let's see, I don't know about, but no one should not accuse the Pope of heresy. Yeah, a bit weird. Yeah. It's a bit prideful, isn't it? I think heresy is one thing. I think, you know, saying that privately may be one thing, but to then say, because heresy is probably common. But I think, I guess where I cross the line is calling the Pope a heretic. That he's an obstinate denial of a teaching. Like, how do we know that? And so I think that's the red line right there. But we should even be careful just saying heresy. I mean, we could say, I really don't like that what the Pope has said here. I really don't like it. And so what that does is that says that we're the problem here. Like, I don't like it. And so what if the problem is you? And so that's something we have to discern. Brian says, what in the world? What do people want? It's as if they don't want their way. So the Holy Father's a heretic throwing a fit. Yeah, that's the toxic trad. One grievance after another. Where is it? You responded to Marmar. You must have missed the catechism where Rad Trad Inc. holds special office. They're in charge of interpreting every word the Pope has ever said. Yeah, there is a toxic trad magisterium. Thanks for reminding us about that. Yeah, Marmar's right. Doctrine develops. Like non-dogmatic magisterial teachings we see develop all the time. Dogmatic magisterial teachings we don't see develop. Like, there's no development that Jesus rose again on the third day. That's a dogma that's binding on the faithful. There's no development on that. Like, there's nothing that's going to come out and say, yeah, he rose on the third day, but actually it was the fourth day. There's dogmas don't develop. Lance Collins says, when your system is built on balancing tradition, authority, and changing explanations, you can't speak with clarity. I don't know. I think people was, you know, people like me who believe in a hermeneutic of continuity don't believe that we're balancing tradition, authority, and changing explanations. We just believe in a Holy Spirit. The problem with the toxic trads is that they want to ignore everything after Vatican II. That's what they say. They want to ignore everything after Vatican II. Or even Vatican I. They want to call it all modernism. But then when we put them to the test and we say, okay, well, what traditions do you want to keep? They don't really have an explanation to that. They may say something like the Mass. They may sometimes say this prayer for the Jews at the end. They may say some things. They may go back to the old calendar, maybe the old liturgical calendar and the whole, you know, these things like that. But at that point in time, you're picking and choosing. You're becoming your own Pope at that time because you're picking and choosing which things from tradition that you want to keep and which things have to go. I don't believe in that. I believe if you don't accept the hermeneutic of continuity, then you're Protestant because you're picking and choosing which traditions that you'll keep and which ones that you won't. Because I think it has to be all or other. If you're going to say we have to keep tradition, we have to take all the traditions. You have to include putting a rooster on every Catholic church, which is a magisterial teaching. I don't know what happened to that. You have to go back to the magisterial teaching that you can't wear black the Mass. You have to go back to the magisterial of putting Jews in a ghetto. You have to go back to torture. You have to accept everything or nothing. Or the hermeneutic of continuity. So I think toxic traditionalism has so many problems with being consistent. And that's why I reject it. I think you can be a traditionalist in the sense of accepting the hermeneutic continuity, but you can't be a person who rejects councils. Otherwise, you're a Protestant and you're picking and choosing which traditions. That's the standard trad talking point. They will also tell you that Second Vatican Council is not infallible, is pastoral. Yeah. And that's one of my biggest critiques here in the Mother Marian video. Like, she has demonstrated here, again, this is the first video I watched in full. Let me know if this is just a constant pattern with her. But what she demonstrated is that she lacked discernment on just the care of souls. Listening to Mother Merriman's video, I have no reason whatsoever to become a Catholic. If I can't trust the Pope, if the Pope is teaching heresy, if Mother Merriman is a greater source of authority than a Pope, if I can choose for myself what teachings to believe and what not to believe, if a Pope can excommunicate himself because of heresy, why should I be a Catholic? I'm going to be a Protestant at this point. This sounds like a hot mess. It does. But this is what we see from the toxic trads, that the way they explain the faith and teach the faith, I don't want to be Catholic because it's Protestant. I don't know the difference. So... Thanks, Marmar. I appreciate that. Prudence Prey says, don't forget you have to go back to fasting every Monday during Lent and on Ember Days. They don't like to do that. I can tell you. Yeah, that's another thing. I didn't even bring up the disciplines. Like which ones? So, very problematic. All right, let me get out of here. I think I'm good on this subject this week. I was going to do Wednesday. I was going to come back in with Father Rippinger and Dr. Dan Schneider. Dr. Dan Schneider went on Grace Force and was defending the whole demon gossip thing with the crew on Grace Force. And they diverted into talking about, you know, saying, trust us, we're the experts. You guys don't have our degrees. You don't have our training. And saying that people who are accusing, who are raising issues with the demon gossip, they were being influenced under the power of Satan. You know, so I was going to, you know, come back Wednesday and talk about that. But, you know, but I'm, you know, I would like to be done with the whole Father Rippinger demon gossip thing. I think I said everything I had to say. I think these people, we can clearly see who they are. Because if all you have is trust father has the degrees, but you can't just answer basic questions and you contradict yourself, then, you know, it just is what it is. So I'm not going to come back Wednesday with that. And I think Christine Harrington really made a nice video, a nice response video to what happened on Grace Force with Dr. Dan. So I don't know what I'm talking about Monday, but on Friday we do have a guest. We have Joe from Frontline. Well, Joe and Joe, one of the Joes is coming. So that's going to be a fun show. I don't know what I'm going to talk about Wednesday. We'll see what happens. But until then and until next time, blessings and peace to you and yours. Defend the faith. Where do you get your saint of the day? I have Voices of the Saints of 365 Journey by... I go to Laudate app. And that's where I usually get them. Sometimes I may ask Copilot. you know, just to confirm or something like that. But usually, you know, Laudate. Let me know if I ever get it wrong. All right. Catch you guys in the next one. Peace.
Mercy, fresh light on the way. Coffee in the cup, let the silence pray. Word for your walk, truth for your mind. We read the signs, but we don't lose time. Culture talk, scripture sharp. Faith with rhythm, intellect with heart. No panic, no noise, just wisdom and grace. Morning hits different when you start in this place. Wake up, yeah. Tap in right now, let the truth hit soft. Let it hit profound. Wake up. Don't scroll past prayer. It's David L. Gray in the morning. Meet me there. Yeah, yeah. Think clear, breathe deep, set your pace. Faith ain't heavy when it's put in place. Start with God, then face the day. That's the kind of morning that don't fade away. Yeah, let it play, share it, yeah. Pass it on your way, sub up, don't hesitate. David L. Gray in the morning, don't be late. Mm-hmm.